Well, our text for today from Hebrews, the author is continuing to demonstrate Jesus' superiority over all of the other things that people worship. Now, the underlying issue is that people hope in something, and oftentimes people who profess faith in Jesus Christ or who are affiliated with a group of people who believe in Christ will want to add something to Jesus, thinking that that's going to get them a better result. To be a really good Christian, you need Jesus plus. That's what they say. Jesus plus something. So the Jewish believers that this book was originally written to were being tempted to return to the Old Testament system of law, the Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood. And so the ones who were pushing this idea would have been saying, to be a really good Christian, or maybe to be a Christian at all, oh, yeah, you need Jesus. But you also need this. You can't be what you ought to be unless you have the Old Testament law. You've got to become Jewish if you're not already Jewish. You've got to make the sacrifices, follow all the dietary restrictions, the whole package. So they were being tempted to return to an inadequate system of worship in the name of maybe higher Christianity or maybe a deeper life. You know, people always put terms on it to make it sound better than it is. So it would have come at them that way. And the net result is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Jesus plus anything is far less than Jesus alone. It is an accusation that he is not sufficient. Now, the temptation to add things to Jesus is just as real today as it was 2,000 years ago. God preserved this book for us. And the book keeps on talking about the Old Testament law. So I want to ask you a question. Is it possible for you today to return to the Old Testament law and to put it into practice? Can't even be done, right? Now, you can do some of the stuff, but you're picking stuff. Because in 70 AD, the Roman army destroyed the temple, and with its burning, all the temple records were destroyed. So we can't verify a Levite. Haven't been able to for almost 2,000 years. It is impossible to obey the Old Testament law today. It has been for almost two millennia. And yet, in your Bible, God preserved all of this material, challenging people not to return to a law that in just a few years after it was written, it was impossible to return to anyway. Now, why would he do that? Why would he preserve it for almost 20 centuries already, so that it's here in your Bible for you to apply to your life, if it's not been possible for generations for anybody to do what these people were being tempted to do?
I think it brings a deeper understanding to explain what Christ did.
Okay. Looking at this example gives us a much better understanding of what Christ did. That's a good answer. Anybody else got an answer? Why did God preserve this? We're not even being tempted to go off and make a sacrifice in Jerusalem, even if we could, which we can't. So why is this here?
It's human nature to want to return to a system of measurement, you know, where I can say, I kept this one, check, check, check. And Jesus constantly told people, you can't do that, that's not what it's about.
All right, that's a good answer. It's human nature to want to return to or develop maybe even a system of measurement. So if we look beyond the Levitical priesthood and following the old covenant law, which we can't follow anyway, if we look past that to the principle that people were twisting what God had done and they were trying to measure their lives by it and say, okay, I think I'm in. I think I've done enough to go to heaven. I think I've helped Jesus enough that I'm probably okay now. That's what's behind this. Now, Ron is right that this glorifies Christ, and that is not to be discounted. But the temptation that you're going to add something to Jesus, you're going to now help with this, and you're going to check off your checklist, that temptation is just as real today in your life as it was for these Hebrews who could have, for a few more years, gone to the temple in Jerusalem and made a sacrifice. Now, the emphasis of the text that we have for today in this book is on the temporary nature of that Levitical priesthood. That ought to resonate for us since it's been gone for over 1900 years. Gone. Not to be restored. Unless they do it with DNA, figuring out who's a Levite. Which they're making noises about. The author's continuing to show us that that system was not designed to save. When people thought they were going to work their way into heaven by obeying the law, they had misunderstood its purpose. And he's showing us that because it was temporary, we shouldn't try to add it to Jesus. So let's read Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 8, verse 5 this morning. Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he had been on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Now we'll stop at that point for today. Human beings have got a strong tendency to rely on things that we think we can see and feel, to checklists, like Tim just pointed out. We want to put a lot of validity in this thing that I did, this thing that I experienced, this thing that I felt as an emotional response. Tangible things seem more real to us because we see them, we feel them, we touch them, we remember them, they've already happened. And so those tangible things have a strong influence on our thinking. I am more this way than a lot of people. I love the convenience of the internet, but a lot of things I don't want to buy unless I can touch it first. I want to feel it. That's inconvenient online. I have bought things that I thought, well, if I had had that in my hands, I never would have bought it. I want to drive it before I buy it. I want to hear the engine. Does it sound funny to me? Because that's all I can know, but I still want to hear it. Sounds good? Sounds funny? I don't know. Try it on, see if it fits. Now, that tendency is very strong in most of us, maybe stronger in some than in others, but it doesn't just apply to what you buy. We apply it to our religious life as well. A person that we can see and talk to and have experiences with may have considerably more influence on us than the Scripture has. The person who's in front of us may seem more real to us than the people that are written about in the Scripture. It's easier to follow this example than the one I'm reading about. This can creep in to how you think about your worship and whether you're susceptible to this temptation that would tell you you have to have Jesus plus this. Now, back in the 80s, now you people who are young, I'm not as old as that sounds, it was the late 80s, and I was the youth pastor of a church. And the church that I was a youth pastor of met in an elementary school just pretty much like this one, except in that one we had murals on the wall. We had giraffes and elephants and zebras on the wall down that side over there. So you'd be looking at that. And then over here, you know, we got the jungle scene. It was great, I thought, because I had always been in a very traditional church with, you know, padded pews and red carpet down the aisle, center aisle, you know, the kind everybody wants to come have their wedding in. I go into this church to visit for the first time, thinking about going there to be on staff. And we're in an elementary school cafetorium. I had never experienced anything like this. I got the jungle scene on the wall, and it just hits me that we're either worshiping God or we're not, but we're going to know it here. Where with the padded pews and the red carpet down the center aisle and the elevated platform and the fancy furniture piece to preach from that takes three people to move, we might think we're worshiping God when we're not because of all those trappings. So I went to this church to be the youth pastor, taught them the Bible. It was really a fun time. I had a friend, though, my same age, you know, we're not 30 yet. And he told me, point blank, I would never consider coming to that church you're going to. I mean, he came to visit one day. He said, I could never go there. Said, why not? He said, you don't have an organ. He's not 30 yet, and he's dead serious. I could never. You don't have pews. You don't have an organ. I said, well, it's kind of hard to get the organ in the trailer. To him, it wasn't church without those trappings. And I thought, well, you know, to me, that makes it better. I still don't understand why he thought it had to be Jesus plus an organ of all things. Maybe one day we'll be somewhere else, you know, and somebody in this room will be sitting there thinking, you know, it just doesn't seem like church to me anymore. We didn't unload it all out of a trailer this morning. It just doesn't seem right. I mean, it was here when we showed up. How can that be worship? Makes as much sense as the organ. And yet this is a very strong human tendency. The temptation is real. To say, well, what we need is Jesus plus this temporary thing. We don't say it that way, but that is what we're saying. And so in Hebrews 7, 23 and 24, the author makes a strong contrast between something temporary, even though it was wonderful, still temporary, and the nature of Jesus' high priesthood. He says that the Old Testament system of priests was not valid to save anyone, was never its purpose, and it couldn't do that because it was temporary. The priests themselves were temporary. Even the best system of worship that didn't include Christ, the one that pointed to him, wasn't enough to save. And now adding it to Christ would only distract us from the fullness of Christ. All of the temporary things that people hope in are that way. Something prevents them. They fail to help because something prevents them from continuing. Something overpowers them. Now, with the priests of old, the author has already pointed out in a previous text that they had an expiration date to their ministry. You know, they had a 25-year period in which they could serve. And that was it. It was a mandatory retirement on a certain day, and that's all you can do. In this part of the teaching, he points out that the Old Testament priests can't provide lasting help because they're prevented by death from continuing. He's putting this in perspective for us. These people die. And someone who has the same problem that you and I have can't save us from our problem. And by saying it again and saying it this way, now they're prevented not by retirement from continuing, but they're prevented by death from continuing. He's pointing us to one who is not prevented by death from continuing. There's only one that that's ever been true of. With anything else that people hope in, that we would add to Christ, that we would be tempted in our day to add to Christ, it's the same. It's temporary. And eventually, it will be gone. Now, to them, the Old Testament priesthood seemed permanent. It had been going on for 1,500 years. It looked like it would always go on as long as the earth was here. But it was temporary. And now for more than 1,900 years, it's been gone. Anything we would add would be the same way. And all of this stands in sharp contrast to Jesus. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." He's able to give us what we need because nothing can overpower him. He is not subject to death. He does not have a retirement date imposed on him. There's no expiration date to his ministry for us. Nothing is going to surprise him. Nothing is going to rob him of his power to save. He holds it permanently. Now that means that as we go along with the day-by-day struggles that tend to make people think they need something more, every time somebody tells you you need Jesus plus something and calls it a deeper life or a higher life or whatever label they put on it, they're saying it isn't working for you, you're struggling, and here's the answer, you need Jesus plus this. No. Because Jesus lives forever to make intercession for you, he's enough. You just need to follow him. If it's not working for you right now, you just need to follow him more effectively. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He has the ability to save, radically different from any other hope, the ability to save forever. You've got ability and duration mentioned in that text. Either one of them, if either one of them is missing, you're sunk. What if you had an eternal Savior who was not capable to save? It wouldn't matter that he went on forever because dropped the ball on you. Or if he was sincere and able, but there was an expiration date, that wouldn't help you either. Jesus is able to save forever those who come near to him, draw near to God through him. We don't need short-term help. Sin is an eternal problem. We need an eternal solution. And Jesus is that solution without adding anything to him. Now, verse 25 makes a point of who benefits from the work of Jesus Christ. And this is a compelling question in our day because maybe it's always been this way. This is the only day I've lived in. This is the only culture I've lived in. Everybody just assumes they're in. Oh, yeah, you know, I've always been that way. Not everybody, but a lot of people just assume they're in. Who benefits from Jesus' saving work? It was an important question in this Hebrew congregation because some in their midst were not genuine believers. They thought they were going to be fine just because they were in the group. Maybe they were focused on the benevolence of Christ so much that they forgot he had a standard. It's just like today, right? Well, Jesus is love, so that's all that applies. And if you think that way, you're going to conclude that Jesus will just overlook your sin. It's not a big deal. He'll be glad with whatever you do for him as long as you're sincere. Who benefits? That's an important question. Verse 25 again, it says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Only those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ are going to be saved forever. Now, this is a reference to faith in Jesus Christ alone. People who believe that there are other paths to God don't draw near to Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? If somebody thinks that they have other options, they're not going to go the narrow way. It's the last thing you would ever pick if you think you have options. It's hard. It's narrow. It's difficult. And few are those who find it, Jesus said. So only people who don't think they have any other options come to Christ. Those who draw near to God through him are the ones who benefit from his power to save. Now in the next verses, the author strengthens the point that Jesus is sufficient to save. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. And then it starts describing this high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is able to save those who draw near to God through him because he is holy. That's the first descriptive term after his being our high priest in that verse 27. He's holy. Now, there is no human intercessor that can make that claim, well, with any validity anyway. Some do make it. There's no pastor who is inherently holy. There's no priest who's holy. There's no kind of person who is able to, from himself, produce perfect righteousness. Jesus alone has that. Purity that is not derived from anything else. It is his own being. He's holy. Jesus is able to save because of that. He's able to save those who draw near to God through him because he's innocent. That's the second descriptive term in verse 26. He's innocent. It's a reminder that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. His sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to God because his life was perfect. He didn't have to pay for any sins of his own, and so he gave his life to pay for the sins of those that he loves. He was absolutely without sin. He was innocent. It's the only kind of sacrifice that was adequate to conquer the power of sin in the human heart. He's holy. He's innocent. He's able to save those who draw near to God through him because he's undefiled. Now that's a little different spin on it from being innocent. It's the same end result. It's just that now Jesus has been put into human flesh and into the very presence of every kind of corruption, and it did not affect him. He's undefiled. He was always innocent, and when he came into the flesh and into this fallen world and was rubbing elbows with the very worst corruption, he remained undefiled. Think about how he moved through his life as we read about him in the Gospels. He touched a leper. That makes people unclean under the Old Testament law. You don't touch a leper. The leper is unclean. You touch anything unclean, you're unclean. You got to go through all of these rituals to be pronounced clean again. There's time involved. If you don't catch the leprosy, you might can be clean again if you do all these things. Jesus touched a leper. Not only did Jesus remain undefiled, but the leper became clean. He moved among religious hypocrites without being tainted by their sin. He moved among tax collectors and thugs. That's the same people in that environment. They were thugs. It was the Jewish mafia, the tax collectors, working for Rome, skimming money all the while, unaffected by their corruption. A prostitute comes and washes his feet, and he's unaffected by her corruption, and the result of the encounter is that her sins are forgiven and she follows him. Undefiled. Jesus is able to save those who draw near to God through him because he is separated from sinners. This is another dimension of his character. Even though he became flesh and was fully human and ministered to corrupt fallen people and was with them, he still maintained his deity. There's still a sense in which he was completely separate. He was God with us, but he was still God. He retained his glory and his power. Although it was hidden from human eyes, it was there. Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. It says, because he is exalted above the heavens. It's another statement of his deity, but it maybe is pointing to the resurrection. He went up into heaven. He's exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, there was great beauty in the Old Testament system of worship pointing to the Savior to come, but there was never anything like this. Your high priest just goes to heaven all the way to the throne room of the Most High, and he's exalted there above the heavens. And you want to add something to that? Not when you think about it, not really, but the temptation is there. Why would we hope in anything less than this if we have this? So, because of all of this, instead of repeated thousands and tens of thousands and more tens of thousands of sacrifices over centuries of time, Jesus was able to make one sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God forever for all who would believe. First Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." One perfect sacrifice to pay for every sin that would ever be forgiven in all of time. Every sin for all who would believe. So because Jesus is God, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, he made this once-for-all sacrifice, and he effectively brought salvation to everyone who would believe. Anybody who comes to God through him is saved. The beauty of the Old Testament system is significant in that it points to that event. It points to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It demonstrates the love of God to provide a way of redemption. It points to the integrity and the majesty and the holiness of God in that his standards are laid out for a people, but they can't fulfill the standard. And so it provides the Savior. That's what it was for. It was never meant to be anything to add on to Jesus. It was never anything that could save anybody. And so in verse 28, it says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." God's purpose in all of this was to glorify his son and to save those who would believe in him. Now, in the first part of chapter 8, the author makes a beautiful summary statement. I think he maybe has the understanding that this is heady stuff. Hebrews is not as simple as some books in the Bible. So he's like, okay, it's getting a little fuzzy for you. Here we go, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I know that I've gotten some feedback that some of this is hard to understand. Some of it is, and, you know, take your time. Keep thinking about it. Let God show you layer after layer of what is in more difficult passages, like some of the ones in the book of Hebrews. But here's a beautiful statement for anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. At any level of biblical knowledge, at any point in your progression, if you've trusted Christ, so simply stated, the main point of all of this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. This is about our possession. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, this is what we have. Once we draw near to God through Christ, this is ours. We have a high priest who is already exalted in heaven. It's interesting, many have pointed it out before, I think it's come up before in our study of this book, that he's seated. The earthly high priest never sat down while he was in the tabernacle. There wasn't a seat. His work was never finished. Jesus is seated. His work is finished. It stands in sharp contrast. And yet, even with that beautiful truth, there's still this ongoing active ministry of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Verse 2 mentions it, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. He is still there interceding on our behalf. You don't need anything more than that. What a comfort. Verse 25 of chapter 7, it mentioned it as well. He lives. He always lives to make intercession for them, those who believe. So you don't need a deeper life. You don't need a higher life. You don't need some add-on to Christianity that's more than what you have right now. You need to follow this Jesus. If you're struggling, you need to understand what you have, and you need to point your life at this Jesus. And there's not some secret mystical thing that you need to add on to your faith that's going to make it better than it is. You don't have half a faith. You're either saved or you're not, and if you're saved, follow him. It's good to be reminded of all of that. The pull of tradition is really strong. The tangible is very attractive to people because of how we are. I can relate to that. So in these last three verses of our text for today, the author continues to make this contrast between the temporal and the eternal. Look at verse 3 again. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say, you know, if he were in the normal system, he wouldn't have been a priest at all. That's not what this is about. All of that serves as a copy pointing to Jesus. But under either system, the high priest is making a sacrifice. So what do you think? Offering up a lamb or a bull day after day, day after day? That was the responsibility of the priest under the Mosaic law. It was not a small thing. But what is the value of that in comparison to this once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made, redeeming for himself every person in all of time who would just come to God through him, believing that there was no other way, that Jesus was enough? Even the Old Testament saints were looking forward to a Savior. We saw that in Job. He didn't know all the details, but he knew his Redeemer lived, and that he would rise again and see his Redeemer face to face. There's not something else that's needed. Those things in the Old Testament system were copies pointing to Jesus. Now you have the fulfillment. Don't go back to the copies. Now let me stop there and take a moment for comments or questions. If you have any of those, if not, I might have one for you. And if you do have a question, Mr. Ake is ready to answer.
I like in verse 25 that it's able to save forever those who draw near to him. So.
Yeah, that's powerful, isn't it?
I keep thinking about how even when they had the law, they wanted something else. You know, you think of the golden calf.
Yeah.
You know.
Didn't take long, did it?
They're making an idol.
Yeah.
Here, you
know? That's right.
And you know how God buried Moses and hid his burial place, so they wouldn't idolize him.
Yeah.
Make an idol of something physical.
Yeah, that's a good point. They knew it wasn't enough. They knew. And that's one of the reasons they were so ready for Jesus' message, is because they had tried it now. You know, the nation had been trying it for almost 1,500 years from the time of Moses. And it wasn't working. So Jesus comes talking about, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and they're like, oh, this could be good. And everybody's coming out to hear. So we mentioned a couple of reasons why God gives us this text, this kind of stuff about the priests, even though it's not possible for us to follow it today. Have you thought of any more? And when I asked that question initially, most people were going, no, you can't, it's not possible anymore. But a couple of people were going, yeah, it's possible.
Peter.
Huh?
Peter.
Do people try to follow some of the Old Testament law? Yeah. What are the Jews today doing? 1940 years since it hasn't been possible to make a sacrifice in Jerusalem under the Old Testament law. They still do everything else. It's like, I'm going to make a deal with God. I can't obey. I don't want to believe in that Messiah thing those Christians talk about. So how about if I just do this? I'll do everything that we can still do. You know, we'll have the Day of Atonement. We'll memorize some scripture in Hebrew when we're 12. We'll do these things, and that'll be enough for God. We'll just make our offering, you know, by our own design. The Christians try to do that too. How many of you have heard somebody say to you something to the effect that, well, yeah, but you still have to do this? You know, you're not really a Christian unless you have church on Saturday. Is that not the same thing as this? You're not really a Christian unless you refuse to eat pork. Really? What sin in us leads us to grab hold of something thinking we need Jesus plus something? And that's got to come from sin.
Pride.
Pride. All right. That's good. That was the first one on my list too. Somebody tell me how pride works in our hearts to make us think this way.
We've got it covered.
We've got it covered?
Some sense of accomplishment that I accomplished something. This couldn't have just been a gift just for me. I had to do something with this, right?
That's it, man. Both of you are dead on it. Our pride wants to help out. Can't be Jesus alone. Can't have grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We got to add something to that. It's a partnership, you know. God was gracious to let us work our way to heaven. That's pride. What other specific sin would make us susceptible to Jesus plus something? Doing it ourselves, yeah. I think that's the same thing, but that's a good way of saying it, buddy. You just want to do it yourself. And maybe it's more than what these others were saying, because it might be completely self. Could just be unbelief, right? And a Christian can be tempted to really malign the name of Christ, even as a Christian, by adding something on, you know? I'm going to keep adding on until I feel better about this. But an unbeliever could be in our midst, saying in his heart, I'll do it all myself. Thank you very much. So that's good. Any other comment?
Just, you know, I'm thinking that, you know, besides the institution, you know, and the kind of the trappings that churches kind of fall into to try to honor God in their own power, you think we do this as personal Christians, like, you know, us sitting here, we get saved and then we try to say, well, I need to do this for God, and have that mindset that, you know, either we sin or feel guilty and we need to make an atonement, so we're going to do this, rather than have the mindset of God forgive me and work through me, your servant, and have mercy on me. We feel like we need to do this for God.
Yeah, I think that's very much an issue in people's lives. Going to do great things for God. I'm going to march for Him. We're going to do this for Him. We're going to do that. And I'm going, did He ask you to do that? Yeah, I think there's a strong desire to get a certain feeling, to try and work through that guilt. Even if we've asked forgiveness, okay, I've asked forgiveness, but I still got to buy my way out of this. You did me a favor, I ought to do you a favor, I owe you one. That kind of an attitude toward God instead of, thank you for doing it all. It is hard, and that is exactly what these people were facing. Judaism in the first century was legalism on steroids. Or just ignore it completely, you know, the Sadducees just kind of, yeah, whatever, you know, we're here for the money. But the ones that were a little more serious about it, just legalism, you know, you took an extra step on the Sabbath, man. I was watching. It was really hard for these people not to be pulled back into that. And everybody's got some kind of background. I talked with a guy who, you know, was saved in a really sound church. And he's from another part of the country where there's not a cultural church. It's, you know, you're either a Christian and you go to church or you don't even pretend, mostly where he's from. But he got saved and he was in this really sound church and he'd never been exposed to wacky doctrine, and you tell him stories and he'd be like, what? Why do they do that? He couldn't even understand what most of us struggle with. But most people have got exactly what you just said. You know, there's some kind of baggage and it pulls us. Well, that's part of why this book is here for us. Good stuff. All right, anybody else before we close? Any other comment? Question?
I can just only speak, I guess, from my background, too, but it seems to me that sometimes people want to add, and we may have mentioned this briefly earlier, feelings to Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus feelings. You need to feel something. And if you're not feeling something, something's wrong somewhere. You're either not getting through to God, or you haven't, you know, done the necessary steps, because you should have felt something.
Yeah.
And even to the point, depending upon, you know, the denomination or what they may try to infuse upon you, you need to feel something to the point where there is some type of visual stimuli to that feeling.
Yeah.
To let us know that you're feeling something.
That's right. You didn't feel it because we didn't see you feel it.
Exactly. And, yeah. And I see that as adding to Christ alone. Just adding something. It may not be some external work, but yet it, in a way, is.
Yeah, it's kind of the idea there is that you're going to add an internal work. It's a resistance to live by faith. Now, am I a Christian when I don't feel like a Christian? What does a Christian feel like? Well, on Mondays, kind of rough, you know? Is that unchristian? There's no benchmark by which you can define that. So it's a refusal to live by faith. It's a looking for, you know, some mystical experience. And oftentimes, you know, we need to see you feel it. We want a pep rally. Yeah, all of that. All of that stuff. It's a pretty big spectrum that this part of Hebrews covers, isn't it? So it seems like he's really camping out for a long time on a priesthood that we don't know anything about, couldn't go back to if we wanted to, but you get in just a little closer and realize, oh man, I struggle with that. I've fought those battles. Everybody in here has fought these battles. Everybody in here knows somebody today who has already fallen to this or who is tempted to fall to this. And by knowing the truth that Christ alone is the only hope. And why he is, he's holy. He's innocent. He's undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He made a once-for-all sacrifice. You know that about him, then you can help your friend who's caught up in legalism, self-effort, Jesus plus something. Well, thank you for some good feedback this morning. Let me lead in prayer and we'll be dismissed.